do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins on the cross at the first advent. And we thank you for the fact that he's coming back again. You've not left us in this world desolate and without help and without hope, but to realize that he's coming back again and that your complete plan revolves around our relationship with him. Father, as we continue to look at these things, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have the subject, of course, of prophetic issues before us. And we're coming up on almost a year of study with this, and I plan to wrap this up this evening. We could go on for literally years and years, all of Daniel's 7 years or something like that with it, especially at the rate of one night a week. But to realize that many, many passages in the Bible cover this subject of prophetic issues, again, as we've talked about, to realize that one could go through all the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Daniel, the prophets, and so forth. And then, of course, to go through a complete study verse by verse of the book of Revelation and so forth. And you start to realize how much is concerned with what is ahead of us. And, of course, God does this by way of comforting us, giving us encouragement and hope for the future, for us to realize that he has not only saved us, but, of course, that we have a future with him. And, of course, we need to understand what is involved with that future. There are many more things that God could have revealed to us, many things that we perhaps would like to know, we're curious about at times, but to realize that he has, in his wisdom, revealed what exactly we need to know, and of course, all with the intent to help us to be alert and to be inquisitive, to search out these things, but on the other hand, not to be distracted by them. As we see so many people today, they're distracted by so many different things. And I was going to bring a copy of my latest book catalog, but I failed to do so. But to realize that I ordered books from different sources. I haven't ordered books in a long time, but Christian Book Distributors, for example. And I noticed when my catalog came the other day, a book by Grant Jeffrey, and we've talked about him before, but and I can't even remember the actual name of the book now. But what caught my eye about this is that he was talking about prophecies fulfilled and related to the Bible and its credibility. And a lot of that is important, of course, to realize that the prophecies of the Bible have come true related to Christ's first advent. But then I also noticed in this little description about the book, he will also tell you how to find the hidden codes in the Old Testament that reveal the name of Hitler and there's somebody else, Hitler and Rabin, the Jewish leader Rabin, and Jesus. You know, again, this idea, the word that caught my eye was hidden or secret. People are always looking for the secret code, the hidden code. And if we come to the Bible realizing that the Bible is God's completed revelation to us, and God has even used the language of mankind. Granted, he's used the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic to communicate, but as we translate, we have a certain degree of accuracy and so forth. But to realize that God has used the language of mankind, he has revealed himself to us. God is even said to have eyes and ears and hands. And so, you know, God doesn't have those things. God is spirit. But again, he has used the form of man even to relate himself to us. So we can say with great certainty that, excuse me, that God wants us to understand what is in the Bible. And as you've heard so many times, we simply, many of us have a great problem with those in life, theologians especially, who will say to us, if you ask them a question, and in reality they don't know the answer, and they simply say it's too hard for us to understand. In reality, what they're saying, they should say, if they're really being honest, I don't understand, I don't know, because that's what the truth is. But somebody probably understands, somebody knew somewhere along the line, if only the original writers at least, and the readers even. I had a seminary professor, and I won't give you his name. He writes a number of books, and some of them are fairly decent. But as he taught systematic theology at Talbot, excuse me, and he was named or designated he was a professor of systematic theology, and then because of his work and dedication and many articles and so forth, he was designated by the seminary as the distinguished professor of systematic theology. Well, when I sat in his theology classes, and I had at least one with him and two with the other professor, but his area, actually, that I sat in that class was the area of eschatology, future things, and ecclesiology, the concept of the church. And people asked him one day, they were discussing free will and the sovereignty of God. If you ever want to find an issue where people will give you the answer, it's too deep to understand, that's one issue. And he simply said, well, we just don't know. We don't understand it here. And I thought about going back to the registrar's office and demanding my money back for the class. Because, you see, I'm going to learn, I'm paying good money as a student to go there and learn from somebody who hopefully has studied these things and knows the answers, not someone who's going to sit there and say, I don't know. But I didn't do that, so, and I graduate, so you have to pay the money to graduate. Whether that links up with actually understanding the courses or not is another thing, but we won't go into that. Well, at any rate, so there are a lot of times that people just simply don't understand, but to realize that we have the objective before us to understand. And as we have looked at this, of course, as we have detailed this, we have looked at the basic outline of the prophetic plan, starting with the first advent, the cross of Jesus Christ, that as we are in this Easter season, in fact, to realize that Jesus Christ came to this earth, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the idea that God incarnate, and of course, to realize that Jesus went to the cross, He died for our sins, and as I was reviewing some notes as I'm reading through with the 5th or 8th graders, to realize that all of the people that were involved in this, and not to digress into this for too long here, but to realize that people want to blame the Jews or they want to blame this group. A number of Christians throughout the centuries have become anti-Semitic. They tried to blame the Jews. But when you stop and research it through Scripture, you find that the Jews are to blame, the Romans are to blame, we are to blame because He died for all of our sins. And you also find that God predetermined that Jesus would go to the cross. You find in Galatians that Jesus gave Himself for our sins. And to realize that it just comes down, you can't blame anybody. He simply died for all of our sins. So to blame different groups or people is just totally out of line. But Jesus went by the predetermined plan of God to the cross and died for our sins. Simply faith in Him secures eternal salvation. Excuse me. And right after that, we have the day of Pentecost and the time when the church age started. Peter's great time period at in the second chapter of Acts. And to realize, of course, that something unique happened, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that has never happened before, the concept of Jew and Gentile in one body alike, and, of course, the baptism of the Spirit into Christ, in Christ, being in union with Christ. And that's where we find ourselves today. We await the end of the church age, that is, by the rapture of the church, pictured in, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 and many other passages. The concept that Jesus comes down, we are raised in the air, and of course we meet Him in the midair, and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive. And of course to realize also that this is something we have studied in great detail. The objections to the imminent rapture are very found very much today. And of course that Jesus Christ will take all believers, the good, the bad, the ugly, into heaven with Him. And then we have the 7 years of the tribulation. We have looked at some of the things here, and of course to go into all the details of the tribulation would take almost 7 years to actually go through to teach it, but to realize that many things found in the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, of course Revelation, pertain to this period, and this time period, the tribulation, is ended by Jesus Christ, the second advent, His literal physical return to this earth, and then starts the millennial time frame. And we have the 1,000 years of His reign and then the new heavens and new earth. And of course, the time period of the millennium when He is reigning on the face of this earth. And with some of the things that we've looked at, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. There will be universal peace and prosperity. And all leading into the time frame of the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And one thing we want to highlight here as we are finishing this study out, we've talked about the events of the tribulation as portrayed in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. But to take a look at what happens to the church after the rapture. And as has been presented here in the last couple of weeks, I would encourage you to get the tape, certainly with regard to all classes, but especially the last 2 weeks with regard to this specific subject. And that's why I need not take it up in so much detail. But the concept of resurrection and the rapture of the church and so forth, but the judgment seat of Christ, and as Pastor Miller has presented, the last 3.5 years are concerned with the judgment seat of Christ. The church is in heaven. We are going through this time period, and as he has taught on this, the idea that Satan still has access to heaven during this time period, the first 3.5 years, he is cast down during the midpoint or at the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is, of course, what intensifies the whole concept of the tribulation, the Antichrist assuming the worship in the temple and so forth. And to realize that the church is going through something in heaven during that time. We are not on this earth. We are not undergoing the judgment and the distress, the tribulation that is going on upon the earth. But we have something else that goes on for us in heaven during that time, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to just, we could spend many, many hours on this also, but this is a subject linked up with rewards. And I just want to touch on some of the basic passages for review, and then we'll look at a couple other things to finish it out this evening. If you would turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me. We'll take a look at the three major passages here related to the judgment seat of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 specifically. Well, let me back up. I just want to touch on this a little bit. It's always a fascinating passage here, has great application to us. But let's back up to verse 1 for a moment. And one of the great principles here of church growth is taught here. But Paul speaking, of course, to the Corinthians, and with the Corinthians he had a great deal of trouble. They were filled with strife and divisiveness, jealousy. They had abused and distorted spiritual gifts. And also they had distorted and abused the gender placement, so to speak. They were mixed up about the roles of men and women. And so Paul has to talk about the authority structure in 1 Corinthians 11. But one of the things that he deals with here is the jealousy and the divisiveness, the strife. And they were dividing themselves into different groups associated with some of the different ministers. And he says, excuse me, in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, notice this, he calls them brethren. Now, the Corinthians are about as non-brotherly as you could ever find. They were lacking in brotherly love. I just coined a word. I don't know if that's even a proper word in the English language, but they were not what you would consider saintly people. And we already talked about that a little bit last week. We didn't turn to this passage, but Paul does call them saints. And to realize that they are saints because of what God does for them and to them, not because of how they act or what they do. And of course, to realize that brethren is a term related to those who are believers, fellow members of the royal family of God. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? And the point he wants to get across is what we call carnality. They are carnal, they are not filled with the Holy Spirit, they are walking according to the flesh, excuse me, that is according to the sin nature. And that's why they simply look like mere men, that is, unbelievers. And realize that for the believer who continues to reject the filling of the Holy Spirit, reject spiritual life, that believer, that Christian, will end up looking just like any unbeliever. And God knows who are his, but there are times in life when people, you know, you take the person who was saved maybe in their early youth in some Baptist church perhaps, and not to pick on the Baptist, but they just, you know, it's a common denomination, Bible church, whatever, but they were saved at some Sunday school program somewhere. But through the years, they simply did not get with God's plan. They rejected all of the information they had. And, of course, they they grow into adulthood, and one can never even understand or know that they were perhaps saved at an early age. They simply do not act anything like Christians. And of course, the other extreme is to look at somebody like that and say, well, they couldn't do that and be a Christian. Well, they could be. If they're out of fellowship and if they've rejected God's plan, they can certainly do that. Verse 4, for when one says, now here's the divisiveness, I am of Paul, in other words, I'm of Paul's party, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And Paul talks about his place in the gospel. You see, Paul was the greatest apostle of all time, and the greatest Bible teacher, the greatest evangelist, but to realize that Paul was simply part of God's plan. Paul doesn't save people. Jesus Christ saves people. But as Paul brings the gospel, they believe, and so they are saved. But Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And we would love to take a lot more time with this, but to realize that no matter what you and I do, no matter what ministers do, very fine Bible teachers and evangelists and missionaries and so forth, all of us are dependent upon God's grace, and it is always, always God who causes the growth. And there are a number of churches which really get tied up on this because if we were to look, for example, at the megachurch explosion today, the growth of the megachurch and that movement, to realize that people think they have to resort to human strategy, human tactics, Madison Avenue tactics to cause the growth. But God is the one who always causes the growth. And so we don't have to get hung up on this type of thing. And people will say, well, we're not growing, so we must be doing something wrong. You've heard many times the story of Pastor Miller talking about his son being in seminary and being at a Bible church. It's not a large church. Well, the idea is many times with regard to this, if you're doing things right, you're not going to have a great deal of size. And to realize that God is the one who causes the growth. Do you reject truth? Do you simply say, well, we're not going to do the right thing anymore. We want to get more numbers in. And reject everything? No. You leave it up to God, and of course He is the one who causes it in His grace. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Excuse me. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And notice right here, Paul has introduced the subject of rewards, and he mixes metaphors here, which drives us nuts in the English, but perfectly normal for Paul. He'll mix up metaphors, calls us as believers his field, the idea of the agricultural analogy, and then all of a sudden we're a building also. And from this concept, he's mentioned that we are God's building. He goes into another concept here, the idea of rewards, the judgment seat of Christ. According to verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each one be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So obviously we have to have salvation in Christ as the initial foundation. Verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundations with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now let me just sketch this out here a little bit. And we don't have time to develop it fully here, but to realize that Paul uses the metaphor of a building. And if you have a building, and you are putting this thing up, and it's kind of like the story of the three little pigs, but I won't get down to that level tonight. But I mean, that's about as simple as it is. You make something with, and notice this, he says, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. All that's just in the one single line there. You make something with wood or hay. And, of course, hay, something like this, and straw. And you make something like that, and you apply fire to it. Doesn't last too long, does it? But in this idea of judgment, I want you to catch this. The idea of judgment, fire is a common term in Scripture for the idea of judgment. And so there is fire associated with this. And so if you apply fire to what we might call human good or dead works here, the idea of wood, hay, stubble, you apply fire to these things in judgment and it just goes up in smoke. And of course, those are the things that will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Those are things that will not stand. On the other hand, if you build this house with gold bricks and silver stones and precious gems, things that have an enduring quality to them, things that are obviously very hard, and you apply fire, one is reminded of Peter's discussion in 1 Peter 1, the idea of being refined by fire. Gold, for example, is heated and the dross comes out of it. It's pure gold at that point. So again, these kind of stones, the gold, silver, precious stones, can stand up to the heat of judgment. And that, of course, represents divine good. All those things done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, those things which will endure. Perfect example, let's see. This evening I directed your footsteps to another way into the building, didn't I? Because we have what out there? We have a concrete ramp that has been made. They just did it all today. They tore out the old stuff and poured it, and I watched the man and for a little bit, and he was smoothing it all out and making it very nice. And to realize that concrete is pretty hard stuff. It should last a few weeks, hopefully, even with us trampling over it all the time. But had he made that of some type of little twigs out there, you know, with maybe a little board underneath or something, how long do you think that would last as we trample in, you know, in and out of services on Sundays and so forth? It would not last very long. So obviously something hard in that regard is going to last, and something soft is not going to last. So again, the building analogy is a very favorite one of scriptural writers. And here Paul uses it very effectively. The works, each man's work will become evident. Now, we're talking about believers here. We'll get to unbelievers later, but this is strictly for believers, Christians. And each man's work, that means that you and I will not escape it. You can't point to so-and-so and say, oh, look what he did. Let the Lord judge him. I don't have to worry about it. No, each man's work, and it includes ladies too, each believer in Christ, will become evident. The idea will be very obvious, for the day will show it, the day of Christ, that is the rapture, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Very clear. Some people want to, and we're not going to go into the whole subject of rewards. There are many types of rewards pictured in the Bible. The idea of authority given out, 60 cities, 30 cities, 100 cities, 160, 30, let me get the right order there. Crowns, the idea of the crowns, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and so forth. Different things that are pictured in Revelation with the writing of one's name upon a special stone. All of these things can be found in the background of the New Testament with the Grecian games, the idea and also the concept of the Roman victors and so forth. But to realize that the subject of rewards is very vast, but the fact is, he will receive a reward. And there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians who doubt the concept of reward. Perhaps you've heard this before. I've heard in my life directly from people, well, we're all going to be the same in heaven. We're all going to be equal. Not a chance. Not a chance. We'll be equal from the standpoint that we'll all be sanctified, we'll all have resurrection body, we'll all be free from the sin nature. But that's about where it stops right there, because each of us have done different things, and we have gone different places, and we have served the Lord in different ways. We've used what we have in different ways. We've used it to its fullest extent, and people will receive a reward. And people like to talk about equality, but there is no equality in heaven either, because simply the fact that some will be exalted and promoted by the Lord more than others. Now, again, this is not to imply that this will be a point of unhappiness. We'll be in heaven, and that's far better, far, far better than the other place, the alternative, okay? I want to get that across. So don't say, well, you know, I wanted heaven to be equality. I don't like it, so I'm just going to reject this whole thing. You can't lose your salvation anyway, so just relax and get used to it. But to realize that we will be rewarded by the Lord, and he is the perfect judge, and we'll talk about that in another passage here. But verse 15 goes on, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, Now, you have to be careful here. People have used this, and they have not linked it up with the context. Loss of what? Loss of what? Loss of salvation? No. Loss of reward. Loss of reward. But he himself, and notice the next phrase, he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. I want to just point this out. I don't plan to do any exegesis with this here. But the word he himself, autos in the Greek, A-U-T-O-S, very emphatic. The pronoun here is very emphatic. It's not even needed necessarily, but when it is found here in the text, like it is, very emphatic, he himself will be saved. And the idea, the best way to picture this, especially with the concept of fire in this context, is the idea if you picture, and sadly enough, this happens all the time, but you picture somebody who's fleeing from their home that is burning up. You know, a family is escaping. I mean, thank God that they're able to escape. But their house is going up in flames, and the paramedics and the firemen are rushing in and so forth. And all they can escape with is literally the skin on their back. Maybe some, you know, some clothes on their back. The clothes they're wearing, they don't have time to pick up their mementos. They don't have time to pick up their valuable items. They don't have time to pick up the paperwork for their bank accounts and for their house mortgage and all these different things. They don't have time to pick up anything of value but just to flee with their lives. That is what Paul is talking about. Yet he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. The kind of idea that they come out with singed skin, so to speak, and that's it. But no reward at that point. But they themselves, the believer in this case, is saved, yet it's through fire. So to realize that we have eternal salvation, we can never lose that, but the issue then is rewards. And Jesus made this very clear. Remember, we saw this a little bit in Matthew 25, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus, hopefully Jesus will say to each one of us on that day, thou good and faithful servant, you have served me well. You have done the little things, now I give you a responsibility, authority over the major things. And to realize that that should be the objective of all of us, to hear that from our Lord and Master. And to, of course, with this concept here, the idea of suffering loss is not the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. Excuse me. Also, one passage you might want to jot down, we won't take the time, but it came to my mind as we're even looking at this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And why is that so important? If we deny him, he is still faithful. So to realize, of course, that even if we deny Christ, we still have eternal salvation, but to be denied reward, not our salvation. Let's take a look at another passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And this is going into chapter 5. And unfortunately, they put a... This is a lousy place for a chapter break in 2 Corinthians 5. And that's why I need to start with verse 16 of chapter 4. You know, there probably aren't that many places where they really messed up the chapter breaks, but where they do mess it up, like here in Hebrews 6 and so forth, just really, really destroy the continuity of the passage. Paul is talking about his sufferings, the fact that he's going through persecution, sufferings. If you would, well, you know, I have to back up for a second here. Notice verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. You know, you have to always have the context here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You know, you've heard a couple times, we're not the ones trying to do the Christian life, to live the Christian life. It's God through us. Well, here's another passage about that. The power may be of God and not from ourselves. Anybody here ever have trouble living the Christian way of life? Do you? Good. Excellent. You are on the right path. I'm not even being sarcastic here. You are on the right path. You see, you and I can't live the Christian way of life. It is God through us. And so when we come to that realization, we're starting to come to the point of realizing the true issue. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So again, Paul is talking about the background of conflict, of suffering, of persecution. But then he comes to verse 16. You see, the body dies, but the soul goes on. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, that is our body, yet our inner man, the soul and spirit, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you and I could look out, we can see the bricks in this building, the walls, all the things around us, the cars, the houses, all the things that we see, but to realize that they are temporal. The things that you and I cannot see, we can't really look into eternity yet. We can't see all the things, the wonderful things that God has for us. But those are the things we can't see, but those are eternal. And so Paul is, again, telling us that what we have in this life doesn't even compare. It's not even a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And then chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Remember Paul talking about the building before in 1 Corinthians 3? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling resurrection body, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, that is this human body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And this word pledge here is the same word in Greek technical business language for the idea of a down payment. And God gives us the Holy Spirit inside of us as a down payment, a pledge, which is another point of eternal security. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Notice Paul's confidence. He's not confused or disoriented about what's going to happen after death. He realizes that we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You and I do not see Jesus right now. Now, let's back up. Some have visions. Some have strange things happen to them where they think they see Jesus, or they see Jesus in a tortilla or something like that. You know, Easter's coming up. We've got to account for all the weirdos here. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We believe what's out there. We believe that Jesus is coming back. We believe that there's heaven. You and I don't see it yet. But we simply walk. We have our existence by faith, not by sight. But we will have sight one day. We will see him, as John says. We will be seen. We will see him just as he is. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, this isn't a suicidal wish on the part of Paul. He wants to have a resurrection body. He wants to be with the Lord. But this isn't saying that he wants to commit suicide or something like that to be in heaven. He simply realizes the ultimate goal is to be with the Lord. Notice this, verse 9. There's another part of this, though. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all, you can underline the word all, notice this, all of us, no one is exempt, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you see, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. None of us will miss it. And God is able to take care of all of us. He won't let one person slip through the crack there. And we'll be judged for the deeds we do in this body, that is, while we're humanly alive, physically alive, according to what he has done. And just one word I'll point out here, which we have two basic words in the Greek language. We have more, but for the idea of evil or wicked, kakos, the normal one that one would see, evil or wicked. But here we don't have this word. We have the term phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And this doesn't mean bad or wicked in that sense. Its basic meaning is bad in the sense of worthless. And this is very crucial because, you see, no believer at that point in resurrection body is seen as wicked or evil, but the idea that we are judged according to if our deeds are good or worthless. In other words, are they gold, silver, precious stones, or are they wood, hay, and stubble? Wood, hay, and stubble will be absolutely worthless to last through eternity. So notice again that we have the concept here to be recompensed for his deeds. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then also Romans 14, and to do this one last, simply because it talks about our life, and again, we could spend a lot more time with some of these passages. Excuse me. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And Paul's talking about the essentials versus the non-essentials, the idea of food and drink. They are non-essentials. They don't relate to our spiritual life. But obviously, because people do have stumbling blocks in the areas of food and drink, these things do affect us. And so Paul has to address that. And this is dedicated to all those who are vegetarians. You'll see what I mean in a moment here. Just play poker if you're in that category. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion, on his opinions. There are some who are weak in the faith, or not as mature in the Christian life as others. One man, verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And part of this, the background in a real basic way, is the fact that, of course, in the ancient world, there were certain meats that were exempt, especially for the Jews. They were not to eat pigs, of course, to eat pork. And then, of course, also behind this is the fact that meat was sacrificed in the heathen temples. And so people would go to the market and they would look at the choice piece of meat. I think we heard this even the other week. And they would look at this piece of meat. And of course, it was the finest piece of meat because it was something that had been sacrificed in the temple. You'd only bring the best to temple worship. Well, then they would have it in the market for sale. And so Christians, especially in Corinth, or in Rome here too, but in various places, they would not want to eat that meat because it had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul talks about this also in Corinthians. And so they would resort to simply eating vegetables. But if we understand that 1 Timothy 4, whatever is received by prayer and faith, we pray over our food, everything is fine to eat now in this dispensation. God has made it all. Verse 3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And part of this background is the fact of the ancient world where the households had slaves. It was the poorest of manners. I mean, it was just the lowest thing you could do to be invited to as a guest into someone's home, and to walk into that house, and they would have various servants around, of course, and to immediately rebuke one of the other person's slaves. In other words, to rebuke that person, to chew him out, to say, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Who was the master of that slave? The host, your host. You don't go to someone's house and try to change their, maybe you do, I don't know, but here's how you find out not to do that, I mean, whether it's a slave or not. But I mean, you don't go into somebody's house and say, I don't like that piece of furniture there. Would you move that over there? I mean, you just don't go in and start straining out everybody else's business, right? Well, the same with the slave. See, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. So that's how Paul applies that principle to all of us. Who are you to judge? And this is very emphatic in the Greek. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And, I mean, it's just unthinkable. You would not do such a thing. It was the poorest of manners. Who are you, verse 5? One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each man be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, we're coming up on Easter. We have a special service on Easter from the standpoint we're having communion. It's not as special in some places. You can go to a number of places in the valley. You can go see their Easter cantata and their, you know, the flying, I was going to say flying elephants like Dumbo, but that's about how it gets to. But, you know, the animals they have and the flying angels reminds me of, you know, the place I'm talking about, Schuller's place in Crystal Cathedral, you know. I mean, you know, you buy the tickets and you go to this thing, this extravaganza. Well, that's not what we're talking about. I mean, Easter is a day we celebrate, but we should celebrate resurrection every single day. To realize that Jesus died for us, he rose again from the dead, and we should not treat days any more special. And of course, we do that by virtue of convenience, but he says here, he who observes the day, verse 6, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. We don't have our own lives. We're here to serve the Master, and we don't, we're not to worry about our own plans, our will, our desires in life. For if we live, verse 8, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, really emphatic, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand, notice the word all again, before the judgment seat of God. And here it's referred to the judgment seat of God, the other passage, judgment seat of Christ. No real difference here. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So you see, all of us will have the opportunity and the responsibility to give an account to God. Not to each other, but to God. And this is perfect in this context. Paul strips away the entire concept of trying to account to one another, to be accountable to one another, to judge one another, to treat each other with contempt. We don't report to one another, we report to the Lord. And there are certain areas such as church discipline and so forth where there are authority structures. I don't mean to imply that we just all go our own way in life and no one's ever accountable to anybody else. But from a standpoint of the basic Christian life, we are accountable to God. And from the standpoint, for example, in the church, you're accountable to the pastor, its leaders, and so forth. In government, we're accountable to our government leaders. Children are accountable to their parents, and so on. There are basic areas of authority in life. But from the standpoint of basic Christian living, we have the opportunity of privacy and accountability before God. So again, this concept that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me, we'll wrap it up here in a couple minutes here. I wanted to peruse some of these verses at the end of Revelation. We see that the church will go through the judgment seat of Christ. And then what happens? What happens in the big picture here, and obviously to fill in the details will be left for further study at some point, either on your own or with someone else. But Revelation chapter 19, how does this thing all end? Revelation 19, please. And let's start at verse 7 here. We have the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. And again, we're stopping in the middle of this here, picking up in the middle of this. But he says in verse 7, the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is after the judgment seat of Christ. This is as Christ is coming back. So the bride, the church, has made herself ready. That is, been cleansed at the judgment seat of Christ. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Excuse me. And verse 10 is dedicated to all those today, New Age or whatever type of concept, who are worshiping angels. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimonies of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, this is an angel speaking to John, and we have this in a couple places in Revelation, but today we have a great movement, especially in the New Age movement, but to worship angels, your spirit guide, your inner guide, whatever they call them these days by various names. But we are never, ever commanded to worship angels. And there are certain passages here that make it perfectly clear. We are to worship God only. Remember, angels are superior to us, but they are still creatures. And we are to worship God specifically. And verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And these are obviously believers, but other passages indicate to us that there will also be angels with Christ. And so we understand that he will come with armies, heavenly armies of both believers and angels. And of course, we've seen that in Matthew 24. He will send out his angels to gather his elect. This is at the point, at the end of the tribulation here, or to end the tribulation, I should be specific. And from his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. We've seen this before in Isaiah chapter 11, the idea of ruling with a rod of iron. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And here we have the Antichrist, known also as the beast, and then the false prophet. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Not exactly a light reading. I mean, not something that is so easy to stomach, if you pardon the pun. But you get this picture. You have two suppers here. Which one are we going to be at? See the contrast between two suppers? Now, as believers, we're only going to be associated with one type of supper here. But to realize what is the level of our reward and so forth. But you can go to the marriage supper. And then there are the other people that are going to be involved with this other supper. But they're going to be the course, the main course, the appetizers. The appetizers, the main course, the dessert, and so forth. So I don't want to get too vivid here, but you're having fun with that, I can tell there. Chapter 20. We'll just check this out real quickly here. This has been the subject of more debate. We could spend hours and hours upon this. It is so simple. Why people, if you go back in the outline I gave you way back when, if you look at the categories of those who are premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, you'll see that I described some of this. Do we see that Jesus comes before this 1,000 years of the millennium? Do we see him coming after the 1,000 years? Do we not even see a millennium at all? By the way, the amillennial position, you know, the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, they made great progress in the area of salvation doctrine. They departed from Rome. They rejected the work salvation of Rome, and they taught grace and faith only. Grace being saved by grace through faith. But in other areas of doctrine, we in Christianity, Reformed Christianity, have never ever recovered from the so-called Reformation, because in the area especially of prophecy, for example, these people, Luther and Calvin, they simply accepted the amillennial doctrine of Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church, and have carried it through to this day. So we have still a lot of work to do in this area to convince people and persuade people. But I want you to show you how simple this is. We've already had in verse 9, or chapter 19, Lord coming back. And all this is chronological. It is continuative. And I saw an angel, chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So right there we see that, and I want you to notice as we go through this, the word 1,000 years, or the terms 1,000 years, is used 6 times. And he says here he's bound for 1,000 years. And of course, to realize that Satan, the devil, is not bound right now. 1 Peter 5:8, he is roaming around like a lion, seeking those to devour. So I would submit to you, we're not in this time frame right now. Even though people try to say we are not. And threw him, verse 3, into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And people want to water this down. They say there's some, the 1,000 years is symbolic. It's simply an indefinite period of time, or it was 1,000 years from one writer. And let's see, in the 1800s, he said that the 1,000 years started in 800 A.D., and so that the 1,000 years ended at the time of his lifetime in 1800. No, it is still something very much future. It has not happened yet. And no matter how you water down the language, the natural, normal way of taking this is the literal sense of full 1,000 years. Verse 4, and this is why I gave you a sheet on resurrection. I don't think we're going to get to it, but it's pretty self-explanatory. I did this sheet on resurrection several years ago and checked it out with Pastor Miller, and it only deals with resurrection of believers, okay? So we're not talking about unbelievers on that sheet I gave to you. But notice verse 4 here. Excuse me. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, tribulational martyrs, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The only kind of language that this is bodily, physical resurrection. The same word here, word used here, is the same word used elsewhere for the idea of physical resurrection. They came to life and reigned or ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. They will have the opportunity to reign on the earth with Christ for that 1,000 years as part of their reward of the tribulation. And some people, the only way people can get around this is they say this first one here is spiritual resurrection. Well, there is no such thing. Resurrection deals with the body, the physical. And then verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, in other words, all believers. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, this concept is very, very simple here. There's 1,000 years. Believers will be alive during that time in a resurrection body. And, of course, the unbelievers will not be resurrected yet to face judgment. And then verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, how can you possibly take this any other way but then the 1,000 years are ended or completed? Satan will be released from prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's see, how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Just daytime? No, day and night. So, you know, it kind of captures it all there. She just can't get around the language, but those people who try to get around the language, they just want to water it down. They want to spiritualize it away. But if you take out the physical resurrection, you also have to just change everything here. And it is so simple. This is what premillennialists have been saying for, well, hundreds and hundreds of years. People, do you know that in the early church, let me just close with this. I'll tell you why these things have come about. In the early church, and remember, the Apostle John wrote this, but the early church for 300 years believed in the premillennial interpretation of this passage. In other words, Jesus would come back before the millennium. He would set up 1,000 literal years of rule. And the students of the Apostle John in early church history, people like Irenaeus, and I was reading about some of the other people the other day, and my mind just went blank with their names. I'll have to get you their names. But Irenaeus and some of the students of the Apostle John, people who know him personally on this earth, and then also, of course, the disciples down through the years, they all taught, the early church fathers taught this premillennial interpretation. What happened was, in about 400 A.D., the church realized that somehow these things were not happening. The Roman church was taking over politically and religiously, and they changed it, especially with Augustine, the city of God, and they changed this whole passage from an expectation of the Lord's coming for a rule upon this earth to a spiritual rule in their hearts. And with Augustine's city of God and so forth, the idea that they simply, well, the Lord's not coming back, this can't be fulfilled literally. Well, just wait. One day it will be, and it will happen as it is declared here. And all of these things will happen, including the judgments. Well, thank you for your attention during the study, and I hope this whets your appetite a little bit more to look at some of these things. And maybe when you read for yourself some of these things, they will start to fit into categories and to realize what is here. Let's pray and you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together in your Word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your language, the language of mankind, because you created language for all of us in the first place. We thank you, Father, that we can rest assured because of your salvation and also your judgments. For if your judgments did not come true, neither would your salvation. And Father, we realize the vivid forcefulness of some of these things, but also realize the need, the importance to evangelize others, to tell others about salvation through Christ. Help us each day to remember these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.